The New Testament says in no uncertain terms, we are not under law, but we're under grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. As clear as could be. The New Testament also says that the law is good. And statements like those two statements, we're not under law, we're under grace, and the law is good, have caused lots of Christians to be confused. Lots of Christians have lots of questions. How does this law thing work? What's our relationship to God's law? Is the law only for the Old Testament? Some Christians think it's only in the Old Testament. But we look in the New Testament and there's law in the New Testament as well. In fact, as I just said, the New Testament says the law is good. So how does all of this work? And were there special laws for national Israel in the Old Testament? Yes. But do any of the laws in the Old Testament carry over into the New Testament? Yes. Oh, there's lots of questions, all kinds of questions. And though I think too highly of myself as a sinner, I don't pretend to know all of the answers to all of these questions. But a lot of these things have been debated, worked through, talked about, and the Bible's not a book of confusion. God is not a God of confusion. And I think we can actually get some good traction in understanding just how we relate to God's law and how we understand God's law and how we might apply God's law even in the day that we live in. And so with all of those kinds of questions, we are, yes, hosting a conference this coming week, Friday, Saturday, and on Sunday called God's Good Law. And we've got some experts in the field coming. I'm so excited about it. And we're hosting it as a church. Last I heard, we have about 400 people signed up. So this is my opportunity in my introduction to my sermon to say, be on your best behavior. In all seriousness, we do want to be servants as Christians. We serve the ultimate servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we have opportunity to show people the love of Christ, we certainly want to do that. So we'll have lots of guests with us, people coming from everywhere, from Florida to California and everywhere in between. The pastor session we're doing, it's not a pastor's conference, but we have something on Friday. Last I heard, we had 48 people signed up for that. So we will have a lot of pastors bringing church members, congregants. I'm super excited. I hope you're excited as well. I hope you're going to look for opportunities to serve. Expect people to be in your seats and smile about it. It's good. This is a good opportunity. But it'll be a full weekend, so please be praying. People will start arriving on Wednesday. But we're going to talk about all kinds of things that relate to God's law. So topics like legalism, maybe topics that you're not even familiar with as far as the titles, topics like antinomianism, no law, legalism, all kinds of law, right? How does covenant theology relate to the law? Topics like theonomy, God government, because some Christians think that as a country and all countries around the world should be under the Old Testament Mosaic law. That's called theonomy. I'm not a big fan of it, but we are going to talk about theonomy at the conference. All kinds of things regarding God's good law, and I can't wait because it'll give us some good traction. But what I'd like to do today is talk about that text and some that surround it that says we're not under law, but we're under grace. And that means we're going to be in the book of Romans. So if you can find Romans in your Bible, we're going to look at Romans 1 to 6, and we'll have to skip some verses because there's too much there. But I'd like to have us look at Romans 1 to 6, and I'm going to highlight some facts about God's law that are helpful for you as a Christian. Some facts about God's law that are helpful for you as a Christian when it comes to understanding the Bible, when it comes to understanding Romans, which is a great book that's all about the gospel. It's a great place to be learning more about Christ and all the things that he has for us. So I'm going to highlight three facts about God's law from Romans 1 to 6. And as I've been doing the last few weeks, I've been trying to kind of whet your appetite. So I'm not trying to give away all the answers to all the questions that will be answered at the conference, but I want you to be all warmed up. I want you to be on the on-ramp, so to speak, so that when we have all the different sessions, you can benefit the most from them because you're kind of already brought up to speed. You're used to some of the vocabulary, some of the language. If you're new to Omaha Bible Church, our custom would be to be in a book of the Bible. Right now, we've been working our way through the gospel according to St. Mark. It's been on hold for a few weeks because I wanted to get us up to speed with conference topics. So we talked about the agreement, the pact between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1. That's related to law because Jesus comes, according to this commitment before the foundation of the world. Jesus commits, he agrees to come into the world to obey God's law on behalf of the people he represents, to die a sinner's death, to die a lawbreaker's death, though he never broke God's law, so that we could be saved. So in Ephesians 1, we learn about Jesus agreeing, if you will, covenanting, making a pact with Father and Spirit to obey God's law on our behalf. So that's related to the law. We did that 2 weeks ago. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 10 and what a huge mistake it is to not have God's law be as strict as it actually is. Because if you don't know what God's law actually requires, love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that includes motives. If you don't come to grips with that, then you'll lower the standard and you won't need Jesus. You won't need someone to come and fulfill the law because you've created your own law that you yourself can fulfill. So that was the big crisis, the big tragedy in Romans chapter 10, because some of the Jews created their own standards that they could meet, and so they never needed Jesus. And so Romans 10 was last week, kind of bringing us up to speed. We heard it over and over in Romans chapter 10, looking at Luke chapter 10, do this and live. Do this and live. Do this and live. That's a promise that if you obey God perfectly, you'll gain eternal life. And as we know, none of us are going to be able to do that. We need someone who did that for us, and his name is Jesus. Today, three facts about God's law from Romans 1 to 6, and we will start with this. Number one, everyone is under the law of God. Everyone is under the law of God. And can I add to that? And guilty of breaking the law of God. Everyone's under it. Everyone's guilty. This is Romans 1, 3 to about chapter 3, verse 10. The whole thing is about that. And I don't want you to get lost in the details, but I do want you to know the argument of Romans 1 to 3 is everyone's under God's law, not just the Jews, not just the people with Bibles. Everyone is under God's law and everyone is guilty of breaking God's law. That's Romans 1 to 3a, we'll call it. So you ready to hear some bad news? Okay, here we go. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ever so quickly, I just want to highlight two times. He says unrighteousness and unrighteousness. The synonym for that would be what? Sin. A synonym for that would be lawbreaking, because to be righteous is to be a law obeyer. That's just basic language, basic word studies. If you're righteous, you're obedient to God's law. If you're unrighteous, you're what to God's law? You're disobedient. So he's using law terminology from the beginning, even though he doesn't use L-A-W. Anytime you see righteous, it's equivalent to L-A-W, or unrighteous would be lawless. So let's make sure we think clearly about this. They suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, by their lawlessness. 19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So it's so interesting, and I invite you to be interested with me, that this is before scripture's given. This is before the unique law to Moses is given. Since the very beginning, there's been unrighteousness, right? And we would read between the lines, since the fall, there's been unrighteousness. And the last time I checked, Adam comes before Moses, right? The beginning of creation. Moses doesn't come till later in Exodus. So there is the reality of law breaking before the inscripturated law. Follow me? Okay, it's important that we would know this. Again, because we make that mistake, sometimes we think, oh, law is only for Israel. No, law is for all of humanity since the beginning of creation. So we're already learning a ton if we just know that. Then it says, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So God made himself known, but he wasn't obeyed as God, right? It's twisted. It's perverted. It's messed up. And we know, reading between the lines based upon what Jesus teaches later, as well as the Old Testament, from the very beginning, if you have a creator and you have creatures, it only makes sense that the creatures treat the creator like he's the creator, right? Simple. And otherwise it would be wrong. It would be backward. It would be twisted. So from the very beginning, there's obligation to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then there are fellow image bearers. You should love them uniquely because they're different from all the rest of the creation. That's how it's always been. It would be wrong for it to be any other way. But it was abandoned, and notice what happens. There's a form of judgment that comes in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. So if you want to play that game, in other words, I know it's not a game, but you get my vernacular, the way I'm saying it. If you want to play that game, we'll see how it goes. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Then it says in 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Notice even that is part of God's natural law. There's the oughts and the ought nots. And it's built in even before scripture's given. 29 says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, lawlessness. Pre-Mosaic law, we have law. If you can just understand some basic things like this, you're going to be a way better Bible student. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's, here it is again, law decree. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We can take a little bit of a breath here. Hopefully it makes sense what's happened. Hopefully you're seeing law before Mosaic law. Everyone's under the law. It's been this way from the very beginning, since the creation of the world, he says. And here's what's happening in the Apostle Paul's argument. Knowing that he's writing to some people with a Jewish background who have Bibles and have the Mosaic law, he anticipates that those kinds of people might say, yeah, those people deserve it. Yeah, you know what? Those people are under that law, and they're such sinners. They're really bad, is what he's expecting. Okay? Those pagans who don't go to synagogue, don't go to church, don't have Bibles, don't have Christian standards of ethics, they deserve condemnation because they don't obey God's law. He's expecting that. And sometimes we, church kinds of people, we kind of think that way too. Yeah, you know what? They're really bad people deserving God's judgment. But what I want you to know and understand, this is part of a bigger argument, because where he's going is chapter 3, verse 10. There are none righteous. No, not one. There are no law keepers on planet Earth apart from God's gracious intervention. That's the argument. So don't get sucked in. Don't be that person who says, yeah, those really are bad people. It's okay to say those things are bad. You should, because God has standards. God has laws. But don't think that those people need Jesus and you don't. That would be the big mistake. That would be the really big mistake. So I hope that makes sense to you. Now we come to chapter 2. And it says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Because we were busy saying, yeah, I don't like what those people do, and I don't like their influence on this world. But then he says, you know what? You're judging them. And then keep reading, if you would, in verse 1. For in passing judgment, notice it's law terminology, judges, judgment, on another, you condemn, more law terminology, condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So he's drawing in the religious people or the people who are more ethical than the other kind of people they criticize. And where he's leading them is, you know what, you're so guilty too. You might not do it exactly the same way they do it, but you too are not someone who has loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And even by the fact that you judge shows that you know that judgment is right. We all have our opinions. You know that judgment is right, and before you know it, you're going to be busted. That's what he's doing. It's masterful. It's actually really important. But I want you to know it's all law, right? So whether you have the biblical law, like some he's going to call out here, or you have the law, as he's going to say, written on your heart because you're not a Jewish person or a Bible-carrying person, everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. Just to pause to kind of hopefully help encourage some of you who are thinking, man, this is a downer. Why did I visit Omaha Bible Church today? Well, let me tell you a secret that's not really a secret. Christians actually like to learn about this kind of stuff. Not because we like pain and suffering. We like learning about this kind of stuff because when we come to understand that we can't do it and we're guilty, then it causes us to say, then what? How could I ever be right with God who's a just judge? And that's where Jesus steps in. And one of the important facts regarding the law of God is, we're going to get there. It's another fact, but it has to do with Jesus meeting the obligation for us. So we don't mind talking about this stuff. We don't mind at all because it helps us to see our need for Christ. So that's where we're headed. It does say in verse 3, you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, is the implied answer. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous law judgments will be revealed. Now for a word or two about justice. I like what he says in verse 6. I think you should notice there. And 7. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. It's related, but it's a bit of an aside. He's just stressing the point that God does what's fair. God is going to give everyone exactly what they deserve. And if you're a good person, then you gain eternal life. And if you're not, you don't. He's not introducing a new way of salvation. Keep it in the flow of Romans 1:18 to 3:10 and following. He's just talking in principle. It's another way of saying, if you were here last week, it's another way of saying what Jesus says in Luke 10. It's another way of saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and 10. Do this and live. God's just. All people who are perfect, including in their motives, will gain eternal life. And those who don't, won't. That's all he's doing. But he's not doing it to introduce a new way. He's doing it to say, God is fair, but oh, in the context, you're so in trouble. If Romans 3:10 is true, none is righteous, no, not one. Then verse 8 says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness or lawlessness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So again, fairness, justice, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, justice, fairness. Verse 11, God shows no partiality, for all have sinned and without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. See what's happening? If you're Jewish, yep, you have a law you'll be judged by, but if you're non-Jewish, you'll have a law you're judged by. It's going to be so fair. It's going to be so fair. And then 13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous or treated as law obeyers before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now I have to start making choices about what to edit and what not to edit, because I have all of Romans 1 to 6 in my notes. So I'll take a breather. If where he's driving is to 3:10, there are none righteous, no, not one. Please, don't go to 2:13 and say, oh, we better do these things to be justified. He's speaking in principles. Otherwise, you'll become a legalist and you won't need Jesus. Or you'll become a legalist and you think, I need Jesus and I need to really obey a lot and then maybe I'll be justified, because after all, Romans 2:13. Remember to keep Romans 2:13 in the context of Romans 1:18 to 3:10 and following, none righteous, no, not one. Got to do that. Got to remember that. And I'm sure some of our speakers will talk about this. If I wanted to be a false teacher, and if I wanted to teach you that justification, being declared righteous in God's court of law, is by faith and works, I would quote Romans 2:13 to you out of context, is what I would do. Because that's what people do. I'm quoting it to you in the context. None righteous, no, not one. He's driving everyone into a corner where we say, then what can I do? What can I do with a God who rewards eternal life for those who are obedient? And if I'm honest, I'm not obedient to the degree I need to be. I'm in a whole lot of trouble. In other words, Romans 2:13 is strict law. There's no gospel in it. It's just law. This is what God requires. This is how God works. This is what God does. Romans 2:13 has become a little bit of a litmus for me to try to figure out if people really understand the gospel clearly. Because it's not gospel. So let's not smuggle it into gospel. How about verse 4? Where should we go? Oh, do notice verse 15. That some have the law written on their hearts. So some have it inscripturated. They can carry it on tablets maybe. Or in scrolls. But everyone's under the law, because even if you don't have the scrolls, even if you don't have a leather-bound version or one on your iPhone or Android device, everybody has it here. And deep down inside, because we're image bearers, we're made in God's image, everyone has a sense of right and wrong. It doesn't mean they always follow that sense, but everyone knows that they should worship the one true and living God who made them and made the world. Even though they might suppress the truth, the Bible teaches in Romans 1, in unrighteousness. That's all we really need to know. And so I will stop there for now. Everyone is under God's law. Whether you carry a copy, or you carry one in your pocket, a copy, or you're just a human being, because the law of God is written on your heart. Sometimes we call that natural law. And one of the sessions we'll have, we'll be dealing with natural law, because everyone has a sense of right and wrong. It doesn't save people. You need to hear the gospel to be saved, but there's a sense in which everyone has a sense of right and wrong. It's natural law, and it comes from somewhere. It comes from being an image bearer. It comes from the fact, we just saw it in Romans 2, written on the heart. Everyone does. Okay, let's move on for the sake of time, and let's move on to, I already mentioned 3:10, 3:9, no one does good, no, not one. 3:12. Oh, just so you don't take my word for it, before we do the second fact, 2:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. Not just Jews, also non-Jews. How about number two? Second fact about the law. And that second fact about the law is everyone needs to trust in the only true law obeyer. Everyone needs to trust in the only true law obeyer. This is the good part. But maybe back to 3:20 to bridge the gap. I love 3:20. I want you to love 3:20. To bridge the gap in understanding the fact that everyone's under law and is condemned on their own, and everyone needs to trust in the only true law obeyer, who is Jesus. 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. To be justified means to be declared righteous, to be declared a law keeper. So by the works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous or justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one meets the obligation. No one meets the requirement. But he doesn't actually mean no one. No one of the sons and daughters of the first Adam. Because now he's going to talk about the one who actually does. The one who actually came to fulfill all righteousness, to quote another text. The one who said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So it's true in principle, none of the sons and daughters of the first Adam can do this. But it doesn't mean no one. I know because I've read Romans 5, 18, 19. The apostle Paul knows that as well. So here we go. 3:21. But now, this is good news. Now we're getting into gospel stuff. But now the righteousness of God, that's judge talk, has been made clear, has been manifested apart from the law. And in one sense, that doesn't make sense. Because how can God's justice, God's righteousness be made clear apart from the law? Because he's the lawgiver, he's the law upholder, is the divine judge. So what does he mean? Well, it can be manifested apart from the law as far as our trying to keep it and failing, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. How about verse 22? I love it. The righteousness of God, the strict law of God, the strict justice of God, through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all who believe. And we'll keep going and fitting the pieces together. But what is he saying? He's saying that there's a sense in which now we can know about this righteousness of God, and we can know God and not cower in fear because of what happens through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. And we're going to get to it, but already to introduce the concept to you, we're going to have Christ's perfect obedience credited to our account by faith and only by faith. It's not by what we do. Because of who he is and because of what he's done, God has graciously provided a way. This is in the category of gospel. This is wonderful. This is good news kind of stuff. For there is no distinction. So it's for all who believe. It's not only for Jewish people. It's for Jews and or Gentiles, Jews and or Greeks. Only two categories of people, really. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there's no distinction. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or the perfection of God, and in this context, the perfection of his legal requirements, and are justified, declared perfect, declared obedient to God's law by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. How's God going to provide this perfect righteousness? He's going to put forward his son. Think incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received. How? By trying to be a doer of the law? No. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is great news to you who are lawbreakers. That God isn't going to compromise. He's not like all of the gods of the nations that you can just bribe because you made them up anyway. No, this God who has a strict rule of righteousness is going to be the just. So he's not a compromiser. He's truly, strictly just. Righteous, law-giving, law-upholding. He's the just and the justifier, the one who declares sinners righteous like you and like me. How? That can't be done. Unless someone comes from the outside of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. It's extraordinary. It's magnificent. It's just Christianity 101. Too many times we, even as Christians, think somehow, you know, now that we're in the New Testament, God just is he just kind of calmed down. And you know, Old Testament's law, New Testament's grace. Romans is New Testament. Everyone is under condemnation because we have a just judge who knows all things. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. And yet here we have God maintaining his justice, but also justifying, declaring obedient to God's law those who aren't obedient to God's law, because 3:10, none righteous, no, not one. How? The one who has faith in Christ Jesus. It's magnificent. But it's not because there's no law, it's because there actually is a law obeyer, there's a law keeper. Jesus Christ, as he's described elsewhere, as the righteous. The just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. He's using the legal terminology and he's kind of tweaking it, twisting it, changing it for effect. The law of faith, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I just want you to know that that would be absolutely impossible unless God were unjust. Or better yet, if a substitute is provided from the outside. And that's what's true in Jesus. That's what's true in Jesus. He uses Abraham as an example in chapter 4. Then he uses David as an example in chapter 4 because he anticipates that those will be the objections, because people will say, yeah, but what about Abraham? He was pretty faithful. And he says, actually, no, he was justified by faith. David, he's pretty faithful. You haven't read close enough. He actually was justified by faith. Who'd you like to pose as the next objection? Noah? He doesn't include Noah, but we could. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And on it goes. On and on it goes. So law is universal. Romans 1 to 3. But then also in 3, 4, 5, law is met by one and only one, and his name is Jesus. And so the good news comes to us. How about 5:1? Therefore, since we have been justified, how? How have we been declared lawkeepers? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It even tells us who the object of faith is, our Lord Jesus Christ. So think about how amazing it is to consider. I stand before you as a lawbreaker. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. I stand before you as a lawbreaker. I will confess that I've never loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved my neighbor as myself. I know enough about the Bible and my own life and heart to know that. And yet I stand before you as someone who has assurance of salvation. I think I have peace with God. How? How could that possibly be? Because I have faith in Jesus, faith in Christ Jesus. I'm trusting not in myself to do this and live. I'm trusting not in myself to have my doing of the law, not my hearing of the law, justify me. I'm trusting in Jesus, who heard the law and did the law, so that he would be justified. By the way, in 1 Timothy, it does say he was justified. He's declared righteous. He's declared a lawkeeper at the resurrection, 3:16 and following. Because he is the lawkeeper. And now I come to trust in him so that I can know and have certainty that God accepts me and I have peace with God. Same thing's true for you. I just didn't want to call each of you out as having never loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and never loved your neighbor as yourself. But guess what? Romans 3:10 is true. There's none righteous, no, not one. So it actually is true for you as well. Couple of things that we could address in the text we've looked at. We can avoid legalism. Somehow God accepts us because of our law obeying legalism. And there's harsh legalism, right? Just there's the scolding kind of legalism. But there's also the soft sell legalism. We hear even celebrities say things like, you know, I'm so over that God of the Old Testament with all the jealousy and wrath and condemnation. You know what? I'm just so thankful that now all we have to do is love God. That's soft sell legalism. Because all we've ever had to do is just love God. That's the problem to begin with, that we don't love God appropriately. So there's hardcore legalism, but there's also the soft sell kind of legalism that's still legalism. And it still will cause you to not need Jesus or you'll need a Jesus different than the Jesus of the Bible that does everything necessary for you to be justified. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. I'll move on. Let's do the last one. Third fact. Third fact about God's law that I want to cover today, and that would be this. Everyone who's trusted in Christ, the law keeper, is to obey God's law. Everyone who's trusted in Christ as the perfect law keeper is to obey the law. Sounds like I contradicted myself. I didn't contradict myself. If you are a Christian, you are obligated to obey God's law. You're called to obey God's law. I can put it in other ways. You have the freedom to obey God's law. You're supposed to obey God's law. It's good for you if you obey God's law. It's good for other people if you obey God's law. It glorifies God if you obey God's law. Your life and the world around you will be better if you obey God's law. But it's not an option for you to obey God's law if you're a Christian. And you say, that sounds contradictory. But that's where we get to chapter 6, and we won't do the whole thing. But here's where we hear the words, the infamous words, the so often misunderstood words, we're not under law. We're under grace, and we don't need to misunderstand them. Here goes. How about chapter 6? This will help you to not be an antinomian, to use a good pre-conference conference word. Anti-law. Christians should not be antinomians, anti-nomos, anti-law. Christians should be all for God's law, that it's strict and we don't meet the requirement. Christ meets the requirement, and now that he's met the requirement, we want to do it. We embrace God's law. We're not antinomian. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is going to be a massive no. God forbid. Heavens no. That's not the case. But do notice that it begs the question. This is why I so often like to say, and I'll keep saying again and again and again, you need to be at this place, so understanding the work of Christ, so understanding the gospel, that it comes to you freely by faith, that it does always bring this question up. When you evangelize people, they should be bringing up this question. Because it's free to you. It's obligation met by Christ. And so we should say, does this mean we can be antinomian? Does this mean we can just live however we want to live? And the answer is going to be, let's keep going. Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I remind you, 1 John 3, 4 says, sin is lawlessness. How can we who died to lawlessness still live in lawlessness? It's an impossibility is what he's saying. 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's getting at this matter of union. If you're trusting in Christ, you've been united to Christ. And so he goes through all of these things. How about, just for the sake of time, verse 5, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. So if we're united in his death, we certainly will be united in a resurrection like his. And then do notice the logic at the end of verse 6. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We would no longer be enslaved to lawlessness. For one who has died has been set free from sin, set free from lawlessness. Now if we have died with Christ, by the way, all Christians have, according to his logic, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The implication is it shouldn't have dominion over you as well. Then he goes on to say, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God in verse 10. He's saying, you should too. You should be an imitator of Christ. You're now set free. Live differently, is what he's saying. Live differently, not lawlessly. How about verse 11? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, dead to lawlessness, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin or lawlessness therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Again, for the sake of time, he says in the end of verse 13, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, instruments of lawfulness. That's what that word means. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What does he mean then? Here we have instruments of righteousness, but we're not under righteous requirements? Sounds kind of contradictory. It begs the question. It's actually really important. We're not under law, but under grace. For what? We're in light of Romans 1-5. We're no longer under law, but under grace for, starts with a J, justification. It's got to be what he means. It has to be what he means. We're no longer under law to gain a right relationship with God before his court of law based on law, because we're trusting in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we have no obligation to do anything right. We're not under law, we're under grace for justification. I know that that's what he means. I want you to know that that's what he means. He's not saying Christians have no connection whatsoever to the law. I remind you that Jesus says the essence of the law in Luke 10 is love God and love your neighbor. Of course Christians are supposed to love God. Of course Christians are supposed to love their neighbor. We see it throughout the New Testament. But you're not obligated to do so personally, perfectly, and perpetually for your justification. You're not under law anymore for that, because you have a new representative. You're under grace for that, because you have a new representative. It's wonderful. It's magnificent. So then in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin? Are we to be lawless because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. No. It's freeing. It's grand. It's wonderful. We call it good news. But it doesn't mean you should be an anti-law person. In fact, you should be a pro-law person, because of your union with Christ. Now, for the sake of time, just to highlight from verses 16 onward, I just want to highlight some of the many, many law words he uses so that you can see this and not take my word for it. You're not under law, you're under grace for justification. I know that that's what he means, because then he goes on to give all of these legal words that you're obligated to. He's not contradicting himself. He just has two different categories. Not under law, under grace for justification. But guess what? In your Christian living, you most certainly are under law. Not to gain salvation, but because it's been gained for you. That's why he uses words in verse 16 like obedient. That's a law word. Obey. That's a law word. Obedience. That's a law word. Righteousness. Verse 16. That's a law word. Obedient. The standard of teaching. Sounds pretty law-ish. Sin, that's lawlessness, so that's a law word. Verse 18, slaves of righteousness. Yeah, you're a slave to the law. You're committed to the law, but in a good sense, not for your justification. Then he says lawless, he says lawless, he says righteous, he says sin, he says righteous, he says sin. And that's just in verses 16 to 23. Your homework assignment, if you need a homework assignment, would be to go read not under law, under grace. And then he goes on to explain how you're under law, because it's a matter of categories. Because what will Jesus say elsewhere? What will John the Apostle say elsewhere? He'll say things like this. This is John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, and you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's John 13, 34 and 35. Is that a new commandment? It's a trick question, because you need to say yes, because Jesus says it is. That's as old as the garden. We've always been responsible to love God. And now he says love one another. Guess what we've always been responsible to do? Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. So how is it new? Well, it's new because you don't have to do it for your justification. And now that you've been united to Christ by faith, and you've died and you've been raised and you've been given the Spirit. I mean, on and on it goes. Union with Christ. New motivation. New desire. You're not going to try to do this to live. You're going to do this because you live. It's been met. You're going to seek to do this out of, to use a different theological category, to do this out of gratitude, because you're in the family. changes everything. How about this? Now the law comes to you with a perfect mediator, or through a perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's met the obligation. And so now it comes to you not to slay you spiritually, but is what's good for you, what's best for you. So let's remember, everyone's under law and stands justly condemned. Christ is the only perfect law keeper and the one who makes atonement for our law breaking. But let's also remember that Christians shouldn't be anti-law. So let's not be novices in our Bible reading. Let's not be immature in our Bible reading, and hear things like, we're not under law, we're under grace, and turn it into something ugly, not helpful, not right, not honoring to the Lord, not good for one another. Most certainly, I can tell you, you should, when you leave here, you should love God. And you should love your neighbor. You should excel at these things. But isn't it good to know that you're doing so out of a status, Romans 5:1, of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? You're free to do what is right because of what Christ has done. It changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for time together. Thank you for basic categories that we have from Scripture. We're thankful for men and women who've gone before us, who've thought about these things, who sometimes have even shed blood over these things. We're thankful to know that salvation is of the Lord. We're thankful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We're thankful to know that we have a perfect atonement, a perfect, even as we read in Romans, a perfect propitiation in his blood, so that you do accept us in Christ. And it is our desire to live for his honor and for his glory. We do want to do these things. We don't want to bring shame upon your name and live poorly and speak poorly. We do want to live for the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know, because we've been united to Christ by faith, we've been enlivened, made new by the power of the Spirit, that we can do these things. So as we eat and drink in remembrance of Christ as an act of worship, may it be all the richer and all the more encouraging to our hearts. Please minister to us supernaturally through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.